Some things go without saying, but must nevertheless be said. And here's one of them. There are unbiblical teachings that masquerade as Christian teaching. There are unbiblical teachings which masquerade as Christian teaching. 21st century Christians face the same reality as first century Christians did. False teachers who deceive and lead astray anybody that will listen to them. God preserves local churches from false doctrine through qualified elders who are steeped in sound doctrine. And we spent last week exploring the character requirements in verses 5 to 9 of local church elders. The character requirements and the teaching competency that Paul says, Titus, you're to look for these things and appoint these leaders for every town. Titus is to go throughout the island of Crete and appoint these elders to lead the churches because that's the proper response to false doctrine, sound doctrine. The proper response to false instruction is faithful instruction. The proper response to the darkness is to shine the light of God's truth and word and to reveal the claims, beliefs, and teachings and practices that would be deviating from what God would have his people to believe and do. In verses 10 through 16, Paul's going to explain why Titus must take his task so seriously. He's to, in verse 9, find these elders who will hold firm to trustworthy word as taught, giving instruction, rebuking those who contradict it. And that's because in verse 10 we see that there is a presence of false teachers. This is not some future hypothetical threat. It is a present danger already on the island of Crete. In verse 10 you see the presence of false teachers. For there are many. Paul says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So Paul's explaining why Titus is to appoint leaders who will be able to contradict those opposing sound doctrine and who are purveyors of falsehood. It's because there are already many who need to be opposed and countered with the truth. There is a current situation in Crete, and Titus will set the example in the appointing of elders to combat false teaching. The problem is many. Okay, so this is not a small problem. This is a widespread issue on the island of Crete. There are many. And the characteristics of these false teachers, these are not the people you want overseeing and leading and instructing followers. No. The characteristics are abominable. They are insubordinate, they are empty talkers, and they are deceivers. This is the worst kind of leadership. And Titus is faced with the reality that these are influencers on the island of Crete in the first century. Insubordinate. This means they are defying authority. And not just anybody's authority, but most certainly Paul's authority. Defying the authority of the apostles, those who would be faithfully entrusted by the command of the risen Christ to take the gospel and to instruct and nurture the churches of Jesus Christ. These people are insubordinate to such authority. They're rebels at heart. They want to go their own way, do their own thing. They want to think independently and operate without accountability. They are insubordinate. And therefore, they are not affirming of Paul's authority. And Paul must commission Titus with a very important task to bring the words of the apostle to bear on a very needy situation. But they're not just insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're empty talkers. Just imagine somebody moving their mouth that's closed back and forth in a chewing motion. And you think, okay, I see a chewing motion. What's in your mouth? And there's no substance there. It just looked like there was. Okay, so empty eating, okay, so food that seems to be being chewed, and then when you open your mouth, you realize they're empty chewers. These are people who are speaking, but there's nothing to what they're saying. It's empty. This is teaching without substance, without weight. The content of the speech is frivolous. It's drivel. It's babbling talk. They are purveyors of nonsense. Oh, they have things they're saying. It's just not worth hearing. It's not worth believing. It's not worth following. It's not worth holding fast to. Paul says, these people are insubordinate and they are empty talkers. But not just that, they are deceivers. So the tragedy of following the emptiness of what they are purveying is that in following it, they are led away from truth, not to it. They are deceivers, these people, so that following them means following error. The teachers don't present themselves as false. The false teacher's Sunday school class, or the false teacher's evening service, or the false teacher's midweek. There's no advertising about gathering together under false teaching, because false teaching, like sin, never presents itself as such. It never presents itself honestly. It doesn't ever seem that way on the face of it. It might look very appealing. In fact, one of the reasons false teaching is so prominent and is so appealing is it can tap into the recesses of things we want to be true and that we would like to believe. Ear-tickling teachings that draw in listeners. Are these false teachers Jews or Gentiles? It seems that there's a mixture of both. But Paul's especially worried about those he calls of the circumcision party. So there's a wider group than just Jewish false teachers. But he says in verse 10, I'm especially concerned about those of the circumcision party. That is a way, with this phrase, of referring to Jewish teachers, or at least those with a Jewish background. The Gentiles were known as the uncircumcised. So here at the end of verse 10, we have people with a Jewish background. But the reason they're a problem in Christian churches is because they claim to now be followers of Christ, though with a Jewish background. They would claim to be those like Paul, who grow up Jewish, and they're from the family of Abraham ethnically, and yet they're now going to follow Christ. And so what I'm teaching you is Christian teaching, they would say. So they would identify themselves as Jewish Christians who give instruction to people who follow Christ. They might say things like, do you want to know what it means to be spiritual? Then listen to the things I say. You want to know what it means to follow this Messiah? Then listen to the things I say. You want to know what the Word teaches and how to obey and be pleasing to God? Then listen to what I say. They would identify themselves. And that means the difficulty of exposing them is that they seem to be among the people. They're wolves who look like sheep. In verses 11 to 14, the presence of the false teachers is followed by a need to rebuke them. The need to rebuke false teachers in verses 11 through 14. Let the word be clear. He says to Titus, they must be silenced. This means directly confronting these individuals. This means exposing the teachings themselves as unbiblical, inconsistent with God's word, undermining of the gospel. Paul explains why the false teachers must be silenced. Their teaching needs to be stopped because it's bringing disruption. He says they must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The word families there might in your translation be households. That's probably the better way to go about it because the biological family unit is not primary here as much as the household meetings of the local churches. The early churches met in households. They met in somebody's house that had enough room to fit in. So this word could mean families in certain contexts. It could mean households in another. Households is probably right here. He's saying that the false teachers have gained followings among the local churches, and when people would be gathering for worship in the households, the false teachers are bringing disruption. They're bringing confusion to the meetings of the saints. That's what it means for the household or the family of God to be upset or disturbed here. The saints are being infected by it and disturbed by it. And after pointing out the effect on the people by these teachers, Paul isolates a motive. In verse 11, they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. This means they're peddling their teaching. They might not even believe fully what they're saying, but they're doing what they're doing with at least this motive, if not more, to gain from the people something for themselves only. One interpreter puts it this way: the Christian householders have supported, to some degree, these opponents, and that obtaining support is a motive for their teaching. Now, the little letters of 2nd and 3rd John near the end of your New Testament warn against supporting and encouraging and sustaining false teachers. And here, the danger in Crete is that these false teachers have infiltrated local churches, and local churches are helping to sustain the falsehood on one week after another, one meeting after another. They're also, after this motive here, look at the content of their teaching. They're teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Well, if you ought to teach what is true, then what they ought not to teach is certainly something that would be false. That's the category we could put it in. They're not teaching what should be taught. They're peddling falsehood for financial gain. When you look at verses 10 and 11 as a whole, we understand that the false teachers are not few. Their message is not sound, their motives are not good, and their influence is not edifying. The problem is many false teachers with a disturbing message from false motives with terrible effects. Titus must do something now. False teaching is a past, present, and future threat to the churches of Jesus Christ. We can never cease to be vigilant. One of the most modern manifestations of this in our time is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, where purveyors of this teaching with name-it, claim-it lines of pseudo-faith say that if you would just believe this, and if you would just do this, God will give you this, and God will provide this. You just need to sow your seed to my ministry, and then you will have a greater reaping. And these purveyors, through television and writing ministries, have developed fortunes on the backs of those who are continuing to give and support false teaching. And they export the prosperity gospel outside of the United States to the poorest countries of the world. And they continue to exploit and put upon the backs of those who think they're getting the word of God, when really people are becoming millionaires and jet owners and mansion buyers because of their teachings. It is despicable. And it is a very modern plague in our faces, on the bestseller bookshelves, and on the television right this very day. False teaching is a past, present, and future threat to the churches of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to reference an old poet of the Cretans, a guy whom he quotes, he calls this person, he might as well have been a prophet of their own. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The ancient thinker whom Paul quotes here is a guy named Epimenides. Epimenides lived in the 6th century BC. So he lived hundreds of years before Paul is writing to Titus on Crete here. But this Cretan writer was highly regarded by the people, and yet his line here is very disturbing. It's not commendable. It's a generalization about Cretans that goes like this: they are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, Paul has been talking about false teachers. Why is he all of a sudden quoting one of their own poets from the 6th century BC? Because he then says in verse 13, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." So he's taking a generalization and saying, let's apply that to the false teachers. Epimenides was right, apparently. Because these false teachers are liars. They're not saying what is true, and their appetites are leading them and motivating them to exploit the people. He has already described the false teachers as empty talkers, deceivers in verse 10, acting out of impure motives in verse 11. In other words, he's saying, all right, you have one of your own writers from the 6th century BC telling you that people have a reputation of falsehood and exploitation. And he says, well, it looks to me, by the kinds of people who have entered your churches, that what he's saying has some truth to it. The testimony is true. And beasts are wild and untamed. Lazy gluttons have deviated morally from a life that honors God. And he's saying these false teachers are like that. So the testimony is true in verse 13. So therefore, Titus, was given similar commands, so it would still apply. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. To rebuke them sharply. Are we thinking through how strong this language is? He doesn't want Titus to be subtle. Be clear, Titus. Speak with authority, Titus. Rebuke them sharply. Imagine that you're cutting up vegetables and you slice your finger. You still got more to do, so you wrap it, put a Band-Aid on it. And if it was really, really deep, you might go get some stitches. Maybe not. Your life isn't on the line. Treatment doesn't need to be extreme. But imagine you're not feeling well and you see some troubling symptoms arise. You go to the ER and after some tests, they determine you have spinal meningitis. Well, the seriousness of that diagnosis is going to warrant aggressive treatment, which will happen immediately. You're not going home that day. Your life is on the line, and the treatment will begin. Paul is a spiritual doctor. Paul knows what the situation is in the Cretan churches and how it needs to be treated. And false teaching is not a finger cut. It is an infection. And the church is a body. And Paul doesn't want the body to be infected. The body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, needs to be healthy. Just as meningitis will not coexist with a healthy body, false gospels do not coexist with a healthy church. They will corrupt local churches. False teachers will destroy local churches. Paul knows that false teaching does not coexist with sound doctrine for long. One of them must go. The nature of false gospels is to undermine and corrode the faithful teaching of God's word. The infection is so severe that the treatment must be aggressive and immediate. And so Paul knows what he's dealing with. Rebuke them sharply, he says. The aim of rebuke is the spiritual restoration of those who communicate the false teaching. Notice carefully what he says in verse 13. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. These teachers are not without hope. Maybe they will recant their false teaching. Maybe they will repent of false doctrine that they have been conveying. Maybe they will be renewed in commitment to the sound teaching of the gospel and be agents of blessing to the church. Maybe one day Titus would appoint him as an elder. But right now they need to be confronted and rebuked for the things they're teaching. It's so that they might be sound in the faith. So the goal of rebuke is so that they can be healthy. They can grow in sound faith. This implies that the teachers are not sound and healthy. Their teaching is not sound and healthy. And it will not produce sound and healthy disciples. So therefore, they must be rebuked so that they can become sound. Sound in the faith. You know, the last phrase, in the faith, doesn't mean their subjective trust or belief. It means an objective faith. The faith. The common faith from chapter 1, verse 4, which Titus shares with Paul. The common faith that they have committed themselves to. A set of teachings about the Christ and what he has done and what his people are to do in step with the gospel. This is the faith that Paul is communicating. And he wants the false teachers to be sound in this faith. An objective set of teachings from the Word of God. If false teachers were permitted to continue, if Titus were to read this in the letter and think, Is it really that bad? Would I have to address it that strongly and this quickly if the false teachers were permitted to continue? You could ask the question, does truth matter at all? Are you not concerned about derailing people's discipleship and confusing the gospel with falsehood? Are not the core doctrines of the Christian faith essential? So the distorting them, if you would just leave that uncorrected, what about those results and effects on the lives of the hearers? Does that matter? Perhaps a reader might think, a sharp rebuke sounds so harsh. What if they're offended? God is offended by false teaching. We should fear the Lord, proclaim the true gospel, and deal with the infection of false teaching in local churches, because truth matters and sound doctrine matters, and false theology harms people. Confronting it might offend them temporarily, but for the sake of their soul, what matters most? And those are the larger questions that should inform what Titus is doing in 21st century ministry as well. Fear the Lord and hold firm to the word of God, because sound disciples are made from sound doctrine. And in verse 14, we get a sense of what these false teachers are committing themselves to. These false teachers are devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from truth. And Paul wants them to be sound so that they're not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. We get a little bit of insight then in verse 14 about the false teachers, what they're communicating. I think verse 15 gives us a little bit more information, more on that in a second. Apparently, these false teachers are devoting themselves to what are known as Jewish myths. Now, this language about Jewish myths, this myth term, is used in the letters of Timothy and the letter of Peter in 2 Peter 1:16. And so the word myth is not used often in the New Testament, but it's a teaching that's untrue. And it seems that in Jewish tradition, they looked at aspects of the Old Testament and added stories and legends about characters and figures from genealogies and other stories, expanding, especially with the literature written between the Old and New Testaments, which was several centuries of what you call intertestamental literature. All kinds of fantastical and legendary stories. Things that, in other words, would comprise empty talking. Comprise something that's not the substance of the Word of God or the weight and core of the Christian faith, but distractions. Things that are a kind of minutia to pursue that ought not be pursued or devoted oneself to. Here in Titus 1:14, they're devoting themselves to Jewish myths. One writer puts it this way: the teachers were probably devoted to Jewish teachings about characters and food, laws and legends. Some of these laws would have rootedness in the Old Testament. We see that in the Levitical laws, for example, some of which we'll see tonight, they were confronted with instructions about clean and unclean food. But in the New Testament, the time of fulfillment has come and a new covenant has been established. One aspect of false teaching, though, tried to maintain for the New Covenant Christians laws and instructions that no longer applied. That was part of the tension in the early church. For example, in Matthew 15, verse 9, Jesus confronted the religious leaders for teaching doctrines that were merely the commandments of men, because the Pharisees were confronting the disciples for not washing their hands. They thought that being spiritual and being holy and being clean before God involved all these other things that the Word of God did not explicitly require. And then the time would come when Peter would learn, in keeping with the teachings of Jesus, that what comes out of a person is what makes them unclean and not the outward, external keeping of the law of foods of clean and unclean. Those distinctions were being abolished in the new covenant. And it appears that these false teachers are maintaining the minutia of the law and applying it and insisting upon it for the new covenant people in Crete. They're devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, he tells Timothy, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. It seems that the controversies were being peddled by and insisted by these false teachers, and Titus was not to stand for it at all. And these were not paths to new and deeper spirituality. These were distractions and empty talk. This was not in keeping with the gospel. In fact, it was aiming at the core of the gospel and serving to undermine it and contradict it. And so in verses 15 and 16, we see the mind and deeds of the false teachers that Titus learns about. He says in verse 15 to Titus, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. I think Paul is writing about two categories, the categories of believers and unbelievers, but he's not explicitly using those terms. The believers he's calling the pure, and the unbelievers he's calling the impure, the defiled. To the pure, or to the believers, all things are something. And then to the defiled, he also calls them the unbelieving. This is how we know we're dealing with a category of non-Christian. To the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Well, if the false teachers were purveying and emphasizing Old Testament regulations that were no longer to be kept by and maintained by the people of God in the new covenant, then those were ritualistic, ceremonial laws that had been fulfilled in Christ that don't earn, merit anybody's salvation, or mean you're more spiritual because you keep them as some new covenant Christian. In fact, to the believer, to the pure, all things are pure. We know, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul spoke of false teachers who required abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:3, these foods are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Perhaps, though, the false teachers were saying, no, there are certain things we eat, there are certain things we don't eat, and this is what it means to follow Christ faithfully, and this is what it means to be spiritual, and because these laws say this, this is what we have to live like as Christians. Paul is saying that's false teaching. That's inconsistent with the gospel. That's failing to read the Old Testament laws in light of what Christ has accomplished. It's failing to put the pieces together as a whole. And these false teachers need to be exposed. Because to the pure, to the believer, all things are pure. And I think this is what Peter comes to learn in Acts 10 with the vision on the sheet that descended from heaven. That the foods and representing the nations are recalling those barriers for the Old Testament in the Old Testament that have been abolished in Christ. One writer puts it this way. The believers are pure because in Christ they have been pardoned from sin and the outward rituals have been brought now to no effect. And if those outward rituals are what the false teachers are trying to maintain, then Paul's word to them is, to the defiled and to the unbelieving, nothing is pure. It's his way of saying, as unbelievers, thinking that on the outside, in ignoring the true gospel and trying to maintain Old Testament regulations and instructions and food laws and rituals like that, he says, that doesn't make you pure. That ritual doesn't do anything for you. We would need to beware of anybody who would say, we need to look to Old Testament regulations to determine how the New Testament believers ought to eat. And we need to look at the diet of the Israelites. And if we're going to be spiritual and take the word of God seriously, then we need to eat like the Israelites and do ceremonial things like the Israelites and keep those outward rituals like the Israelites. It's a failure to see the temporary nature of certain things in the law that were being kept by and fulfilled in Christ. These false teachers, according to 1 Timothy 4, were failing to see the goodness of God's creation that's to be received with thanksgiving. In fact, we're told in Titus 1:15 that these false teachers' minds and consciences are defiled. Who cares what they think they can maintain outwardly? Inwardly, they need God. There are modern manifestations of this. Religious ritual keeping. People who feel good about themselves simply because outwardly they're doing certain things. They belong to a certain place. They gather on a certain day. I've gone to my local church, checked that box. I did that outwardly. And then from that, they're drawing perhaps unnecessary inward conclusions when their heart might not love Christ at all. And yet because of something outward that they're keeping, something they think they're maintaining, they're implying far too much. They're like in verse 16, those who profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Works that are not about ritual keeping, but about lives of obedience and devotion to Christ. That's the fruit of true faith. Look in verse 16 with me. The problem is not that these false teachers deny God with their words. They profess to know God. There's more than one way to deny God. That's the scary truth about verse 16. There's more than one way to deny God. These false teachers deny God by their works, even though they profess to know God with their lips. Their works or deeds, they include teaching. That's part of the deeds and works of these figures. But more than just that, they're broader lives. Because while emphasizing certain points about food laws or Jewish myths, they're neglecting larger matters of obedience. In other words, they're missing the main thing about the Christian life and the gospel. They're failing to keep in step with the gospel. They're false communicators of teachings. And they're leading astray those who follow them. Maybe they've even been tolerating and justifying acts of immorality. So in a horrifying convergence, both false teaching and false living have merged. And Paul's exposing this to Titus. Look at the end of verse 16. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. I mean, ponder these expressions for a moment. How serious is this? The urgency that Titus needs to feel is in keeping with the characteristics of these teachers. They're detestable. This means detestable to God, not just to Paul. Before God, these people stink in the nostrils of God. They're nauseating. They're repugnant. They're not just detestable, they're disobedient. Not just to Paul. They're disobedient to God. They're not submitting to the gospel of God. They're not teaching in keeping with the gospel of God. They're not promoting sound doctrine. They're rejecting Paul's authority. They're undermining the gospel. They're disobedient people. Not only that, they're unfit for any good work. You see, Titus is to look for people to lead churches who are qualified. He said, these are unqualified people here. They're unfit. So for the good work that they're claiming to do and be involved in, they're not qualified. Certainly in an elder and teacher sense, they're disqualified. But more is probably meant. Their lives are not fruitful in a way that a believer's life should be. Their deeds are not glorifying to God or edifying to others. They're empty talkers and deceivers. I mean, do we see the weight of these expressions here? Detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work? When we read the description here about the false teachers, we see why Paul described himself the way he did in chapter 1. Look at the very beginning of the letter. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. You can't say that about the ministries of the false teachers there in the local churches of Crete. They're damaging to the faith, they're undermining the gospel, and what they're purveying does not lead to godliness. Paul's ministry does. Paul is laboring for the wellness of the saints. Wellness. That's what doctrine aims for. It's aiming at our spiritual soundness of mind and heart. Our wellness. That in a hard life, with a prowling devil, with false teachers around the world, we would be thriving in spiritual wellness because we are rooted in the truth. Paul is laboring for the wellness of the saints. He wants them to learn what is true and to live in step with what is true. The Word of God is trustworthy, and it is the means by which God grows His people in the faith. The faithful teaching of the Word of God. The faithful reading and understanding of the Word of God. Unlike the Cretan false teachers who lie, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 2, God never lies. God's not like the false teachers. God's not full of empty talk. His words have weight. They're to be believed and trusted. Titus has received the trustworthy gospel, and he's to appoint elders who hold firmly to it. And the local churches are to submit to the teaching of God's word and reject the falsehood which has infected the island. One mark of a healthy church is a hunger for the Word of God. A hunger for God's Word is connected to delight in the truth. The reason people are hungry for the Word of God is because they are desiring of what is true, and they believe the Word of God gives us what is true. God renews us with His truth. He convicts us with His truth. He guides us with His truth. He saves us through the Word of God, the gospel. He edifies us with the Word. This is why we meet together. We meet together because in God's wise design of the body of Christ, He has ordained in His pleasure the existence of local churches. And we should not buck against that design. We should seek to love what God loves and gather with the saints of God out of love for the truth in this common faith so that we would be sound disciples rooted in sound teaching, all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. We gather together for the praise of God. We're not here because our name is great. We're gathered because Christ's name is great. And He has the name above all names. And the reason we have a Sunday evening service is so that you could gather again with the saints at the end of the Lord's Day for further instruction in the Word of God. Our reason we have Sunday school classes is so that you can be instructed in what is true and have your heart confronted by what we should be delighting in and growing in and embracing. Think about the hours during the week that we are immersed in the world and in the entertainment and amusement offered by the world. We are surrounded by falsehood. We are bathing in it, breathing it. It is everywhere. And the wellness of our spiritual lives is connected to our commitment to the Word of God, for it is unfailingly true. So maybe what the Lord could be doing in your heart this morning is giving you a renewed perspective on why we gather, on our gathering and on our teaching. Do you profess to know God? Perhaps one thing the Lord is doing within your heart is revealing or drawing to your attention ways that in your life you might be denying the Lord you profess to know. In what ways are you submitting yourself to the instruction for God's word for the wellness of your soul? We all have more growing to do. We have more to learn. We have more to delight in. We have more of Christ to see. We have more truth to believe. We've just begun. God is changing us through His Word, giving us life through His Word. Paul says in verse 2, the hope of eternal life is part of the message we're proclaiming. God is giving us hope through His Word. He's giving us rest in Christ. He's giving us a refuge in our God who is unshakable and never changing. May we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 114, to God, You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Your Word.